What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. But what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of death. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Verse 20. Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification.
You remember yesterday we pointed out a little that in these opening chapters we have the history of the whole human family since the flood and the generations of Noah. We thought we might see the features of the sons of the barbarians, or I've forgotten that third one. Ham. Thank you, Daniel. Yes, Ham, and secondly of Japheth, and thirdly of Shem, the one who was the father of the Jewish nation. And coming back again, as we do today in this epistle to Abraham, again we may wonder why these matters are raised in an epistle like this, where the outstanding features of the gospel are brought before us. But if we remember the mix-up that has come into Christendom between Judaism and Christianity, we find the need of these chapters time and time again, as to whether we're going to be right with God on the basis of what we do, or on the basis of what Christ has done. And probably again with the Jewish element in that company, as we are assured they were there, this would be great instruction for them about the new ground upon which they were on. You remember too that in Galatians, in the moral and spiritual sphere, Abraham is said to be the father of us all. I don't think that's the great point here, because it's Abraham according to the flesh. But still that is brought in there as being the father of the faithful, be it Jew or Gentile, that has faith in the divine testimony that God has rendered.
It says the father was all here, doesn't it? It says it's the father was all in this chapter.
Oh yes, I was thinking about Galatians where they went very deeply into that matter, yes.
Verse
12,
yes.
The father of
the circumcision.
Verse 16.
That's right. Do you think that as we have in the third chapter the righteousness of God, so spoken of there, he is the glory of God, and that's the test of faith?
Well, that may be very good, James, yes. That's certainly what comes out in these few verses.
Sorry. Say that again, Jimmy.
I said just that it was, we have the righteousness of God in chapter 3, but the glory of God in chapter 4 is opening up a new world, and our relation to it by faith.
This, your
connecting with the principle of resurrection at the end of the chapter, raised again for our justification. Is that it? Thank you. Thank you.
And so he raises the question, looking back, before the law dispensation at all, Abraham, who was called of God, as already we've seen, our father, he says about them as pertaining to the flesh, well now, what did he bring to light? What did he find? Was it by what he did when God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees? Or was it when God made him this outstanding promise that he believed? And this again, you remember yesterday we saw from the law and the prophets, and here's one of the most outstanding things in the law that pointed out the justification by faith.
So really, these two examples of Abraham and David quoted in this chapter are but an extension of verse 21 of the previous chapter, yes. But now righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Is that it?
That's right.
These worthies of faith in the Old Testament were justified on the principle of faith, not on the principle of keeping the law.
There was no law in Abraham's day, was there?
No, but there was such a thing as works, apparently.
Yes.
I mean, Abel, the first man justified, was because of a work which he did. But a work that we rightly see was a work of, well, substitution, really, supplying another in place of himself.
Abram was a prophet.
Oh, yes. But the point is, how did he stand in right relation with God? We are perhaps safe in saying he was maybe the most outstanding man of the Old Testament, so far as the blessing of God was concerned. Well, how did he obtain that blessing, putting himself, as it were, in right relation with God?
While the blessing of justification by faith is mentioned, I wondered if the faith itself is perhaps the most prominent thing in chapter 4. Someone might ask, what is faith?
That's right.
And then it's demonstrated how faith works. So much said about him being strong in faith and walking in faith and so on.
Well, faith we usually simply explain as confidence in God. You know, in Newcastle, someone was once demanded in the open air about the spoke of some of the details of the work of Christ, about a man being crucified and his blood being shed. How do you understand that a thing like that will put you right with God? He says, God hasn't asked me to understand it, he's asked me to believe it. And I have, and I'm saved. That's faith, isn't it?
And we are being asked now to believe an astounding thing, that if we have faith in Christ, we are as right as ever will be.
That's right.
Now this can only be through the faith.
Oh yes, quite.
But faith is light.
Yes,
you mentioned it.
That's right.
Yes. Faith is light in my soul.
That's right.
The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes.
Very good.
Is that right?
Oh, it's quite right, Andrew. And we know that if we went to Ephesians, of course, the very faith that we have in the gospel is given us of God. Not of ourselves, it is the gift of God.
It cometh by hearing.
That's right.
In the next one, right?
Testimony is rendered and stays in our hearts a response to it.
Sorry.
I want to say it's rather striking that it says that Abraham found it. Remember the blessed Lord, the superlative teacher in Matthew 5, says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. I take it Abraham was a satisfied soul. Whether he hungered or thirst, we're not told, but I would imagine that he did indeed hunger and thirst for the righteousness which he ultimately obtained.
Do you think that it's not that it's worth considering that the nations were settled in their position before God followed a man? And here, this man, Abraham, is called out to be justified not for this world, but for the world to come.
Oh, that's right. Of course, we are justified in this world, aren't we? But I think it's right, as you say, hasn't you the world to come under which we are going? But it's a grand thing, as we've said, to carry about in one soul the day that every question between my soul and God is settled and settled forever. I was afraid we were maybe going to lose that yesterday by bringing in practice. It's not my practice that has brought me there, but I hope my practice will keep me in line with it as I go on. But it's simple faith in God and life from God in my soul that has brought me there.
Jehovah directs his gaze heavenward, that he did, when he gave him the promise.
Oh, Abraham, yes.
He directed his gaze to heaven, not earth, didn't he?
What are you referring to there, Andrew?
Moses.
Eh?
On the stars. He had to look to heaven.
All the stars. We cannot hear you down here, you know. That's right. He gave them the promise in a threefold way, of course, didn't he?
Yes, but not there.
I thought the dust was the first, wasn't it?
Right.
Aye. And then the stars.
Right.
And then the sand.
Right.
And that's the very three nations we've been speaking about. All of them coming under Abraham.
The justification is a present possession.
Yes, don't let us hold on to that, Willie. We're right with God, let me say it again, as right today as ever we will be, based upon the work of Christ.
Regarding what our brother said a moment ago, we can see two principles coming out in Abraham, calling and faith.
Yes.
It's very striking that calling comes first, doesn't it?
Yes, and he had faith to respond.
Yes.
I suppose two things could be referred to here, the original call of which you've spoken, and then ultimately the birth of Isaac. These were two things that certainly tested his faith.
Did you say something about verse 3, what saith the scripture?
That's right. Well, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. There I think it's in relation to the birth of Isaac.
But all that we have today, we must turn to scripture to find.
Oh, very good, right, that's right. And if Paul needed to do that, surely we do, eh? Oh, yes.
Could you give us some help, George? In chapter 3, it is faith in Christ. Here, the faith is in God.
That's right.
Could you help us out there?
Oh, well.
He had already spoken about our relationships with God.
That's right. Well, didn't we say once or twice yesterday that in the one place, God is the source of this testimony? And in the other place, it's centered in Christ. I cannot have faith in Christ without faith in God.
No.
Nor can I have faith in God without faith in Christ. That's where we stand today.
That is where Abraham stood himself. Ishmael wasn't born then, let alone Isaac.
Oh, that's right.
The principle of faith wasn't really insisted upon until Habakkuk, was it? Here it doesn't say, it doesn't mention faith, but this, it mentions that Abram believed God. But the fact, the principle as to how a person is justified is not mentioned in the whole of the Old Testament until we come to Habakkuk. And that's where we read in the first chapter of Romans, but the just shall live by his faith.
God put it to his account. Instead of being a debit, it was an asset. He put it to his account. The word is reckoning each time, I think.
I think we do well, don't we, to see that it's a judicial term.
Yes.
Judicially, in the law court, this culprit is now reckoned righteous. I think where we find this word, distinctive word in the Greek, it has a legal connotation, setting you quite free from every charge.
That brings us back to what we said yesterday about, it was all Robert Nelson, you remember, that caught me out with that one. Satan, not one word to say after God was done talking about Joshua. And it was reckoned to him for righteousness. These testimonies have been left in Scripture that we might learn by them. And here's one, you see, where we can learn by it. A record from the Old Testament.
There's quite an important footnote for those who take the care to read it. In Mr. Darby's new translation, not upgrading faith, but keeping it in the right place of a link with God. We might perhaps be in danger of thinking that we've now got something that'll separate us from God. Not at all. We've something that we can support without God. Perhaps I better put it. We've now got a faith that will link us with a God who will justify the ungodly. I do commend this footnote to some, because we mustn't at any time think that we've got anything apart from God and apart from Christ. We've got the faith that links us with God and with Christ, but not apart from them.
It may help just seeing our brothers raised that question. There are quite a few statements in the New Testament. One, I'll only quote one more. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ is precisely the same kingdom viewed from a different angle. In the one, God is the source of it. His will is supreme. In the other, Christ is the main administrator. But I only say that after what our brother has said, sometimes it's a testimony from God, sometimes for Christ, but it's the same testimony. Depends on the subject in hand.
As the Spirit of God has gone back for these two test cases to the Old Testament, we can expect nothing else but that it be in relation to God. It wasn't until the New Testament, we might say, that we began to think of Christ.
Oh, yes, right.
Daniel has made references to the legal feature of some of these words. Isn't this something that no earthly court could do, justify the ungodly?
That's right. Oh yes, only God can do that. The reason, of course, we well know is because all my sins were answered for, and God is righteously able to extend the hand of blessing to me.
What Frank is saying is substantiated from the 25th of Deuteronomy, isn't it? They shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. This is instruction to judges in the Old Testament, isn't it? But what they could not do in the old economy, God has done in the new economy because that Christ has died.
And hence it's to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith again at the same word reckoned for righteousness.
Would it be right to say that righteousness wasn't here until Christ came? Therefore, it had to be reckoned.
Oh, there was righteousness in the world before Christ came, but not this righteousness that we are dealing with today, of a man being right with God and every question settled between his soul and God. The judges that our brother had just read about, it was in order that they might act righteously in the sight of God.
It couldn't be my faith of Jesus Christ, could it?
Oh, no, not that one. It's not this righteousness, couldn't be.
Noah himself was a preacher of righteousness.
That's right. I was going to say just a little earlier on that question of faith, it's Hebrews 11 that gives us the link right down from Abel. And I remember, I don't know where I heard this, some rather happily saying, the last one mentioned on that list is Rahab, the harlot. And he said, now that he's got the Gentiles in, he stops. All he's using in the Gentile. And that was quite a happy suggestion. Rest on exactly the same ground as Abraham and Abel themselves in that same chapter.
Although he said that time had run out, didn't he, John?
Well, yes, that's true, Frank. But justifying the ungodly, put that into my mind, you see. We run down Hebrews 11 and men like, well, we quoted them, Abraham, Abel, David, and others, as we run down that chapter. But when we come to Rahab the harlot, on the pathway of faith, yes, and in the same chapter that Abraham himself is in.
They're found together in James, aren't they? They are found together in the epistle of James, Abram and Rahab.
Yeah, that's right.
Just one little point in connection with Abraham and David. According to Matthew chapter 1, these are the depositories of promise in the Old Testament.
Right.
Is that not why the Spirit of God particularly brings them to the forefront in chapter 4 here? To show that those who are really the pillars, so far as promise is concerned in the Old Testament, were justified on the principle of faith.
And how thankful we ought to be that we're not in the days of promise and prophecy, we're in the day of the thing being fulfilled. And here we stand, not waiting of a prophet coming, not waiting of a saviour coming. He's being, the work is done, and we're right with God eternally.
Another striking thing in reference to our brother's remark, Abram was before the law.
Yes.
Yes. David was after the law.
Yes.
So before the law is by faith, he says, after the law, no works. Very striking, isn't it?
By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his presence.
Somebody going to speak there? Okay.
And hence is to him, as we said, that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted or reckoned to him as righteousness.
What's the difference between a righteous man and a justified man?
No difference at all. They both mean the same thing. It only means looking back on the one to the what had been his previous history, and now completely cleared from every charge. But justification and righteousness are two words almost the same.
The same in the Greek.
Yes, I know.
As we go through the Epistle to Romans, we find many references to thanks to God and praise and worship. It would appear that unless we appropriate this idea, this truth of being righteous before God, we'll never be in a condition to do this. The happiness of the man who is in this position is the right condition to pour out our hearts in thanks and praise and worship to God.
Right. If I'm afraid of God as my judge, I'll not want to praise him very much, will I? No, thank God, it stands right. It's a wonderful thing, you know, to think that all these years we've gone on and never a cloud we know will ever come between our souls and God, conscious of many failures it may be.
Well, this verse 7 emphasizes very clearly that happiness should be connected with this blessing of righteousness.
That's it, indeed it should.
It's the first master comes, and the last verse is, be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, or ye are up in your heart. It's the end of the psalm, the first master psalm.
Now see, if you've read that, Andrew, would you mind shouting the next time you speak? We can hardly hear you now.
It's worthwhile shouting out again.
Come on, shout that out again. I never heard it.
Psalm 40, it is the first master psalm, Psalm 32. The last verse, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous. And shout for joy. Oh, ye are upright in heart.
We know there's nothing wrong with his lungs.
And hence this quotation again from the psalm. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Already reference has been made to David. I think it says in that psalm that he wrote that psalm, didn't he? 32, isn't it? Maschil instruction, isn't it, of David?
Instruction of a forgiven man.
Well, speak up against
them. The instruction of a forgiven man.
Oh, yes. Very good. Well, it's just exactly in line with what I was going to say, Mr. Thurston. He didn't write this as the man after God's own heart, and he didn't write it as the sweet psalmist of Israel. He wrote it as a forgiven sinner.
Yes, very good.
Now, I think we can all put ourselves into that position.
Don't you think that's why in verse 5 we're told he justified the ungodly? And in verse 7 and 8, we're called upon to bless God, because, you know, if we get only information for our minds from Romans, we shall miss a great deal. Now, the Spirit of God clothes the doctrine in such a manner as to rouse our affections. These are two examples. It's a marvelous thing that God should justify the ungodly. We pass over it rather lightly. But it's a tremendous thing that God justifies the ungodly.
I nearly said the most righteous being in the universe. We never like to make contrast with God, although that will stand, I suppose. And yet if God can do that, who can go against it, eh?
Reminds us of this.
There's a word there righteousness is in you.
Well, to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, that is free favour, but of death. It's something you deserve. But you think you deserve what you've got from Christ? No, actually, neither have I.
Would it not be putting God in the position of owing him something?
That's right. He's got to reward me for doing that.
And that can never be.
No.
that what has been mentioned about the one who justifies the ungodly, that is true. But there are many who do not believe on him who justifies the ungodly. The point here is, if we believe on him who does this, who justifies the ungodly, that's a great, that really brings us into line with Abram, doesn't it?
Well then, as our brother has said, it ought to fill our hearts with delight. I'm sure it does. We expressed that this morning. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not reckon sin, impute to, put it to my account, as it were, it's removed. It's the same word, reckon again, I say.
Whatever we've said about these two, do you think this may be added, that we really have a man at his best, Abraham, when he was called out, and you get David, a man at his worst, when he's forgiven his sin?
Yes.
It seems to me that this justification by faith that's before us in this chapter can reach any man at his best or at his worst.
We don't have the record of three men in Scripture who were said to be good men. But I'm not going to press that this afternoon. If anybody's interested, look it up. There's only one in the New Testament, good man. But it's not good in any way because of what they were with God. It's good in relation to some service that they had done to their brethren, if you like. That's a search for someone. I think there's only three good men, but that goodness is not God. But it's always in some action that performed. One was a good runner, to David, you remember. I have quoted another one. He's a good man, said David. Yes, but he came with wrong tidings.
There's a lot of things said about Abraham, George.
Yes.
He was a friend of God.
Aye. That verges a bit now on what our brother's been saying about blessing God and appreciating the position. Wonderful word that, you know, friend of God. But you know, God actually says about him, Abraham, my friend. Isn't that wonderful?
That is striking,
man. It is indeed.
It's in the book of Isaiah, George. But it's something greater than that, is it not? The Lord said, henceforth I call you no longer friend.
Oh, well now.
This is not on the same. This is what we've had in here, is it not?
I guess we're just pointing out some of the marks of this wonderful man, outstanding in the divine testimony. As no doubt his history in the Old Testament, here it is continued in the New as an instruction for us. Well, now we'll have to move down a little bit to verse 20 and show how that was brought about. He staggered not at the promise of God. But I suppose he received strength in unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory, giving honor this time, isn't it? Giving honor to God.
Perhaps the word that Mr. Darby uses, one that we understand easier, hesitated not.
That's right.
How often we hesitate.
That's right.
To believe what God says.
That's right. Actually, I've run that word down a little bit, Frank, and found it root that means discrimination. Began to think the thing out and work it up, the pros and cons at both sides, to make a discrimination. And as you say, hesitated not.
This is what causes hesitation in many things. We start and weigh things up, as you say.
That's right.
Whereas if we accepted what God says without hesitation, we get the blessing.
Oh, we do. Indeed. We don't want to make jokes or anything like the old lady that was demanded about the whale swallowing Jonah. She said if the Bible had said Jonah swallowed the whale, I'd have still believed it. We can do with faith like that, you know.
Well, certainly Abraham's faith seems to have got to go beyond even New Testament words. Remember, Martha and Mary, they couldn't grasp this. They said, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. They didn't yet grasp that even if he died, there was one here who quickened the dead. Now, Abram grasped this. He believed on one who quickened the dead.
But doesn't it proceed to show that we have Abram's faith?
Oh, yes, we have the faith. All right, we've been trying to suggest that, I think.
I guess that this is the whole point, isn't it? It draws attention to that which distinguished Abram, but then it's only to pass on to the fact that believing in God, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, we believe in the same God, don't we?
We believe in the same God, of course, and with the same faith, but we don't believe the same facts.
But we believe God.
We believe God.
That's what Abram did.
The facts to us are concerning Christ Jesus. Yes. The facts to him was Canaan, and ultimately, the birth of Isaac.
In his case, his faith looked forward to an intervention from God. In our case, our faith looks back to an intervention by God. I do think this is an important difference. God is before our souls. It's the same faith. But in his case, forward to something when there was no evidence of it beforehand was really a tremendous feat of faith. In our case, to look back to Christ, well, in a certain sense, is easier.
That's right.
And is it not looking back exactly, but it's present, isn't it? Because it first mentions that God has raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. And that's really the present testimony, isn't it? And then the question is, how did he get there? Well, he was delivered for our offences and raised for our justification.
The Lord makes a remarkable statement about Abraham that he rejoiced to see my day and shot in his blood. He's looking where God was there.
His whole absolute confidence was in God. As we said a little earlier, verse 21, quite fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was quite able to execute. No doubt about it. If God said it, Abraham never doubted. If God says it, then God will do it. That's simply what this verse means.
I wondered if this was going. Sorry, Mr.
All right. I'm here to a question of power.
Well, yes. I wondered if it wasn't linked with what Frank had said. What saith the Scripture? If God has said it, that's the answer.
That's your grave.
We don't need to argue about it. God's pronounced on this matter. It's the final word.
Aye. Fancy them coming asking us if we understand every verse in the Bible or something as they do sometimes. What do you think we are, eh?
But the thing is that faith is still effective.
Oh, that's right, Willie. And we believe a testimony today. We were not there to prove it. But we believe the testimony that God has rendered concerning the Lord Jesus Christ himself.
Abraham's faith was in promise, though, wasn't it? Yours is in fact.
Well, yes. The fulfillment of these things are there. Still, it needs faith, doesn't it, to accept the divine testimony that God has rendered about these things. And I'm not going away to Palestine to see if I can find the tomb of Jesus. No, I know it's empty, all right, whatever it is. I'm not going to waste my money filling somebody's pocket about rubbish like that. I believe that he's been raised again from among the dead, and he's in heavenly glory today. Yes? Very good.
Just one thing, in the light of current difficulties hitting some sections of the Christian church, do you think we should notice that a strong faith does not express itself in Pentecostal tongues or miracles of healing, but according to the Scripture, in believing what God has promised.
Oh, that's right.
So that a strong faith really takes God at his word. What he has promised, he will do.
Is there an element in which the way in which God was used in those cases is similar? I think that God was able also to raise him up even from the dead.
Oh, yes,
fine. Second Acts 27,
very good.
However, here we are, fully persuaded. I hope there's nobody got any doubts here today. Fully persuaded that what he has promised, he was able also to perform. However, God's going to translate me here and take me to heaven. God, try to explain that I cannot, but I know he's going to do it.
Do we understand from this expression, giving glory to God, that just by accepting what God says, this glorifies him?
It does. That word glory that time, I think, has to do with honor, honoring God that time.
It's not necessarily Abraham giving some expression of praise and thanks to God. Rather, as he accepts what God says, this honors and glorifies God.
What's the good of me believing that he is God if I think there's something he cannot do? I don't believe in God at all. No, what he has promised, he's quite able to do.
Mm-hmm.
Very good. Must have been a Gentile, you think, Jeff, eh? Not at all Israel.
You do believe it was one thing that God cannot do, George.
Oh, yes. You cannot lie. Is that what you're going to tell me? Yeah. Aye, that's right. Well, that's what he's promised, you see. Absolutely. However, there it was. That was the ground upon which he stood in the favor of God, that when God made these communications to him, he believed them. Now, that's something we are all capable of doing in the faith that God has given us.
Saints today, then, would give glory to God by submitting to the Scriptures.
Oh, yes, indeed. What's the good of coming to Bible reading like this if we don't?
Is it not so that the faith of Abraham put him outside the courts of this world?
Well, it did, yes.
And is it not so that we happily are enabled through the Spirit to be morally outside of the system here as we consider what God is doing in resurrection of hell?
Yes. Well, the Lord warned about that, you remember. They knew not till the flood came and took them all away. That's around us on every hand, you know. But let us thank God for the light he's graciously given us.
And don't you think you were speaking about the indifference of people? What did these people gain from this world by their faith?
Well,
it was a suffering testimony all the time.
That's right, yes.
Of whom this world was not worthy. Mm-hmm. We do read in Acts 7, don't we? It was the God of glory who appeared to Abraham. And that'll take the glory, as Mr. Hall used to tell us, out of any glory that this world can possibly offer.
He said it took the shine out of Shinar. Very good. But here, mind you, we're going to drift onto the practical again, and we're not there yet.
Well, not quite there yet. Matter, George, I think being raised again for our justification shows that this faith carries us on to another world.
Oh, yes, that's true.
Yes.
That's right. And so, go on, somebody.
They stated plainly that they sought another, and heavenly, didn't they?
That's very good.
Plainly.
Plainly, that's right, I'm
done. Speaks about Abraham being truly persuaded.
That's right.
There were those, obviously, in Luke's day, who were of this persuasion, because he spoke of the things which were truly believed amongst us. Is this the attitude that receives and holds the blessing?
Oh, yes, it must be. And hence we're told it was not written for his sake alone that it was reckoned to him. God saw that that record was put in Scripture because we were going to come into the world. It's our turn now to get the blessing of it. To us also, you see, here we are. Let us thank God for it today. It's written there on our account. To us also. To whom it shall be reckoned, it's that word reckoned again. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord, it's this echoed us again out from among the dead, isn't it?
That's God.
Oh, yes.
It's a marvelous consideration that the blessed God went down into the scene of death, took out one who was dead. One, in fact, who, according to the Psalms, looked forward to his doing this. He defended it.
And as we said yesterday, though, we don't like saying these things too much. The man that died with more sins upon him than any other man in this world has ever died with. And God brought him out from among the dead. A proof that he'll certainly bring us out.
But those sins were forgiven before he died, weren't they? Those sins were atoned for before he died.
You mean propitiation was made before he died?
Well, when he said it was finished, that was before he died.
But he died. He did die as the penalty of sin.
Yes, but the work was done.
Yes, but it involved death for us, all of that.
It did.
I hope we all see the implication of what you just said.
Yes, go on.
About the blessed Lord being the sin bearer. Because if God has raised him from the dead and he bore my sin, where are they?
That's right.
They're gone forever, blessed be his name.
Oh, yes, the work was done before he yielded up his spirit, no doubt of that. But then he didn't only bear sins, he bore the penalty of sins. He went into death itself to destroy it.
And that's why we say, from sin, the world and Satan, as we spoke yesterday, and we can add to that, of course, eventually, death itself.
Following up Mr. Thurston's important remarks, you think it helps to see the twice repeated hour in verse 25. He was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. Do you think we could say that he was our substitute in removing our sins, but he's our representative in being raised, as we have in verse 25, raised again for our justification? It's not only that he has been taken out of death, but representatively we are taken out of death. And we're justified because he has been raised from the dead.
That means that he is our justification.
That's it.
Yes. You see, how could I know that he had rightly met my need, that he was still dead? But now that God has raised him from among the dead, the proof that he has met that need, as you say, it brings me into the liberty of it.
And prominence is given to those for whose offences he died.
That's right. For
as Willie has referred us to this, that we believe on God here in chapter 4, don't we? We believe on God, and he's done all this, and Christ was the one who did it. But in what was done, God had us in view, was concerned about us. God delivered Christ for our offences, and God raised him again for our justification.
It's very striking to notice the word used here, offences.
Yes.
Not sins, yes. But everything that could possibly offend against God.
Yes. Mm-hmm. It is. And we're still on the ground of sins and offences, and we are right down to, indeed our reading tomorrow, down to verse 11. The state that produced those sins is not taken up till verse 12 of the next chapter. We're not judged by God because of sin in us. We are judged by God because of the sins we've committed. That's the judgment against man. And that's the judgment that Christ has bore when he bore our sins and offences upon the cross.
This is the force of justification.
Pardon?
This is the force of the justification.
Aye, not because of what I am. I'm just trying to press that.
Yes.
But we're still dealing with the ground of what I've done.
Yes.
Sorry, King, go on.
If this hadn't taken place, our faith would have been in vain.
That's right. He said that.
Our preaching would have been in vain.
That's right.
Christ is now risen from amongst the dead. Christ the first fruits. We who are Christ of his
coming. Very good.
When the Spirit of God indicts Psalm 32, you'll notice, I'm referring now to offences, Lord Brother, of course. You may notice that he divides them up into four. The opening of Psalm 32, he mentions transgression, sin, iniquity, and guile. When you come to Romans 4, there are only two of those mentioned. When you come to offences, it probably covers a lot.
I suppose it does. I think it's giving us in everything in which we've offended against God.
He uses the word delivered.
Yes.
If he finds it in very much there, because the value of offences.
Well, I think that's what it means. He was delivered unto death, doesn't it? For our offences. That God delivered him up for us all. How shall he not also with him freely give us all things? I think it refers to his death and the fact that God delivered him to that death in order that our offences might be dealt with.
That God will render to every man according to his deeds.
That's right. Oh, yes.
It's what's come out into manifest practice
that's, right.
That's going to be the subject of judgment in the future day. And I think we can't be too clear, so far as our justification is concerned, that it's what we've done. Our offences, which are taken care of in the death of Christ.
They judge the secrets of men,
according to
my gospel, by Jesus Christ.
So what you are seeking to press, George,
yes.
Is that God is in the verse.
God.
It's God. It's God's work.
Oh, yes.
It's God who is doing it.
Oh, yes, that's right. Somebody reminded us about that a bit earlier. Yes, it's God here.
And that takes us back to that important verse, if we believe on him who justifies the ungodly.
And so, as we've said, in order that that might be rightly dealt with, and that God might righteously reckon us righteous, he was delivered for our offences, dealt with the whole thing upon the cross, raised again for our justification, we might say the everlasting testimony that that work is rightly been accomplished.
Do we not in these days enter into the matters of the cross, Christ being delivered, after we believed on God who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead? Isn't that the testimony?
The testimony today?
Yes.
Well, it is the testimony concerning his son, you remember where yes. we began with. But no doubt, of course, the proof of the work having been done is in the resurrection of Christ.
Indeed.
They preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection.
Yes. But here in our scripture, we believe on God who was raised from among the dead, Jesus our Lord.
That's right.
And then we learn he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. For if this matter of the cross is in the past,
oh, yes.
the present text, present Christ.
Oh yes, that's true.
Who has been for the cross, right. delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification.
Must be. And in that he hath raised them up from among the dead. But we don't, of course, want to negative the life of Christ at all. I mean, the revelation of God didn't come to light at the cross, it came to light in the life of Christ moving in this world.
But do we not learn more of the life of Christ, that is the Gospels, after we've learned what Christ has done and where he is?
We couldn't gain anything from the Gospels until we did.
No.
The disciples themselves didn't gain till they got the Spirit of God from the risen Christ. I'm only saying that we mustn't, well, as we say, but pin everything to the death of Christ, that God was glorified in this world before ever Christ died at all. But we could never have been blessed on that ground, of course. This is our blessing necessary by his death and resurrection out from among the dead.
Isn't it the life of Christ that brings out the perfection of the one who was delivered?
Well, it showed his worthiness, didn't it?
If you hadn't that, there's no point in being delivered.
I quite agree with what has been said, of course. We're coming down to the reproduction of that in us in our future readings, if we are spared. But we must begin with this, that what Christ has done has set us right with God, and there's not a question between my soul and God at all. Another, nor will there ever be, so far as my righteous standing with God is concerned. What he has to say to me about my practice is another matter. But not in this chapter.
My justification and my righteous standing before God seems to carry with it a positive element that's seen in a man out of debt. Sometimes there is the thought in some minds that we go back to Adam in innocence, or just as if I had never sinned. But there's a positive content in this righteousness which is only seen in a blessed man who's borne all the judgment due to sin and has been raised from the dead.
And then, as we've said, it isn't that we'll be get to, oh, well, we'll come on to that, I'm going to run on myself. On the chapter 6, well, now what are we going to say? Now that my sins are all forgiven, live as you like. No, no, we'll come to that if the Lord will.